Morning to you. If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We'll read the entirety of this chapter. And then pray, and then probably surprise you a little bit. So don't let the pending surprise distract you from the text. So if you'll follow along with me, our passage today is John 4, 15 through 19. We are in the very early parts of Christ's interaction with the woman at the well. And by the way, if I make some very odd noises today, I paid one of my good friends, Dr. Scott Rehm, nearly $500 to beat me up early this week. So most of you, thank you for praying for me, but I'm still not completely healed up, so who knows what's going to come out of my mouth today. Not in the form of words, but there'll be one less tooth coming out, that's for sure. So if you'll just pardon me, I have a strange whistle because I have a little filler tooth in and all kinds of strange complications here. So if you read along with me. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and the other reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "Is it no longer because of what you said that we believe? For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went on to the feast, went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to the Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So let's bow and pray, and then we'll get to work on our lesson. Lord Jesus, our God, King, and Savior, we thank you for the revelation of your person in this written word, an objective standard by which we may know you. As we're exposed to historic events, and you expose the character of deity, may each of us, our eyes be opened to the great wonder of a God who has taken on human flesh, dwelt among us, has died a propitiatory sacrifice in our place, your people, who are made new again by the work of the Spirit, applying this grand truth and new life. We pray that your gospel goes forth in convicting power, that these miracles do precisely what you have purposed for them to do, to demonstrate that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. May you be glorified as we read and understand by the power of the Spirit. may you work and save souls through your efforts and through these words. For Jesus' glory, amen. If you'll take a look back up at verse 48, there are a number of key verses in chapter 4 that we will be depending upon throughout the teaching work in John chapter 4. The main focus that we have today is on the miracles of Jesus. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. While this statement seems to have an air of incredulity, surprise, shock, perhaps some disdain, and chiding the hearers, this, brothers and sisters, is a fact. That unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Man being born dead in his trespasses and sins is unable, and because of his dead state, is really unwilling to examine Christ, God, in the flesh, and submit to him. We're all born rebels. And that's why I bring your attention to this important part of John chapter 4. Remember that John has written this gospel for one particular purpose. So if you'll turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It's important for us to understand the intention and the context in which we study in John chapter 4. So let it be clear that this is John's intention. Remember, Jesus said, you people will never believe unless you see signs and wonders. John 20, 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters and hearers, either here today or by the wonders of electronic media, present and in the future, this is the reason that the Gospel of John is read to you, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, with that as a foundational understanding, it's going to be exceptionally difficult for you today to maintain that understanding. I'm going to do something today that typically, I can't remember the last time that I've done this, but I'm going to show you a video. We nearly have a religious commitment to no media, but that's really not true. This is very useful. So I'm giving fair warning that you are liable to be very, very distracted by this video because it is repulsive to the Christian, an assault upon the person of Jesus Christ, an assault upon the work of the prophets who foretold, and now, and especially the example of the demonstration of the omniscience of God as Jesus knows all things about this Samaritan woman. But it is also important today that we understand that our friends, family, neighbors, and co-workers are exposed to charlatans, and it's not coincidental that we are reading 2 Peter 2 today. Most of you are aware of some of these charlatans and their tricks and treasures, but what I'm going to do today is, before we begin this lesson, so that it might be a contrast to the fact that Jesus Christ is God and he knows the thoughts of men, the history of each man, and determines the destination, either being saved by grace through faith in Jesus, a man repents, a woman repents and places their faith in him, or they're rightfully punished in hell for eternity. It's just that important that today we not only understand the text, but also understand its application. And this application certainly has shoes and feet today. For the Christian is an ambassador of Christ and must be able to handle the claims of the miracles within the text and to take a stand against false miracles today, false, quote, miracles today. Okay, there is a handout back in the printer. So I'm going to ask for you to take this handout and it is small print just for Jimmy. What I'm going to do first is to set this table of false miracles today so that you might understand, have a greater appreciation of the truth of the miracle that Jesus accomplishes as he demonstrates what is already known and never acquired. Don't worry, Jimmy. You'll be able to get most of this anyway. I'm beginning to appreciate your pejorative comments on small print. As a matter of fact, on Wednesday, I'll probably get even a little more appreciative. Jimmy being 463 years old, I get to turn 63 this year, so I'm becoming more and more friendly to Jimmy's perspective. Okay, what are the tricks of modern day, quote, omniscience? Well, there's a principle that many false teachers use and entertainers use, and this is what I'd like to warn you against, demonstrate a modern-day charlatan in action so that you might be able to deal with friends and family, neighbors and coworkers who will, because of trickery, assume that someone has some merit or some power that is demonstrating the need for their attention. That's what's going on today in magic, right? Brian, as an entertainer, does these funny little magic things and makes things disappear. We have a customer who does the same thing. And that's entertaining. Well, sleight of hand is one thing, and everybody knows that you can learn sleight of hand. We saw Corey, one of our customers, he was working Micah over, I think, right? And he took his ring off, and he's doing this and that. He's distracting you with one movement and moving a ring from one finger to another finger, or perhaps on a different hand. I don't know what he was doing. But I know what the tricks are, so I don't pay much attention to them anymore. And that is the point. These tricks that are used today by modern-day charlatans attract the attention of people demonstrating what they believe to be some type of power. It's not power. It's following the directions, right? This is a recipe to fool someone. Jesus Christ is not using a recipe to fool anybody. He is demonstrating his supreme power over his own creation when he tells the woman all about herself, as the text says. So, in preparation for this assault on your senses, on the back side of this handout says two handout, right? If you can read along with me, that's fine, but Brother Jimmy, I'll read this to you. What is a cold reading or a trick of cold reading? Has anyone ever seen someone stand up, and Brian Michael has, stand up?
A video,
yep. Right, that explains why Brian's teaching his son some of these clown tricks. Cold reading of the mind is a procedure that is done without any power on the person's part, using particular skills. Before starting the actual reading, the reader will typically try to elicit cooperation from a subject, saying something such as, I often see images that are a bit unclear. Is this different than Christ at the well? He doesn't see any unclear images. He knows exhaustively everything. And we're going to get into that a little bit later and expand on that principle. I often see images that are a bit unclear, which may sometimes mean more than to you than to me. If you help, we can together uncover new things about you. One of the most crucial elements of a convincing cold reading is a subject eager to make connections or reinterpret vague statements in any way that will help the reader appear to make specific predictions or intuitions. While the reader will do most of the talking, it is the subject who provides meaning. This is psychological manipulation. After determining that the subject is cooperative, the reader will make a number of probing statements or questions, typically using variations of the methods noted below. The subject will then reveal further information with their replies, whether verbal or nonverbal, and the cold reader can continue from there, pursuing promising lines of inquiry and quickly abandoning or avoiding unproductive ones. In general, while revelations seem to come from the reader, most of the facts and statements have come from the subject, which are then refined and restated by the reader so as to reinforce the idea that the reader got something correct. Subtle cues, such as changes in facial expressions or body language, can indicate whether a particular line of questioning is effective or not. There are other techniques. I'm not going to read each one of these. These are for your benefit. And these techniques are used in the framework of this cold reading environment that the entertainer or the charlatan is establishing so that they might demonstrate unusual skill, unusual knowledge about a person. One, shotgunning. It's commonly used as a cold reading technique. This technique is named after a shotgun, and it fires clusters of small particles in the hope that one or more of the shots will strike the target. Number two, the Forer effect. Number three, the rainbow ruse. And then finally, sitter misremembering. So, these skills are demonstrated in this following video by two different people. Number one, the notorious Todd Bentley of the Lakeland Revival. Todd Bentley is a false prophet and has demonstrated his character. He has been, quote, restored to ministry again, a blight on the world. This is 2 Peter 2. That's what this is. There is also, in English, there's a short clip. This is 46 seconds of assault, and I'm apologizing already, but this is used as a contrast to establish the truth that Jesus knows all things. There's some English, he is a fortune teller type of guy, and an entertainer. So you will see these skills of cold reading as they're demonstrated by Bentley and this English performer. All right, you okay up there, Brian? Tell me when you're ready to go. I'm going to step down here so I'm not associated with these people. Okay, go.
Faith of the Spirit, amazing how they reach out to people.
Okay.
They're telling me that you've been doing a lot of good work now. You've been in two minds because you've got mediumistic powers yourself, but also healing powers yourself.
That's
and have
right.
been kind of a little bit split about which way to develop.
Correct.
But you do like the idea of therapy.
Correct.
And I feel that the healing side is a side that is of interest to you.
I'm thinking of being a counsellor, yeah.
Right. And this is going to be, you're saying about counselling, this is going to be ordinary, everyday counselling, as it were, but you're going to use your healing powers discreetly. without people even knowing that there's healing power coming from them.
But I just saw a vision of somebody that has to have an IV drip in their arm. I saw an IV. Could be in the room, could be in the overflow, could be watching on television. Maybe it's pain medication that they put into your body.
When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn.
Well, I guess that was minimally painful. What you've seen are simple cold reading skills. The longer of the two, the guy with the English accent, is executing these cold reading skills, and you can see, and you can certainly imagine, the girl that was responding, and because she was a willing participant in this charlatan's trick, what do you think she would have said afterwards? He's reading my mind. How does he know this? How about Bentley? Who's ever had an IV drip in here? Who? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So, there are even more than 10, probably a dozen people. So you're sitting in this audience and listening about Bentley saying something about an IV drip. I have no identification with that whatsoever. Wouldn't affect me at all. Well, I wouldn't be there in the first place. Probably neither would you. But if someone says, I'm getting something about a person with an IV drip, who's paying attention now? It's those dozen people that can identify with a historic experience and now are being set up for the trickery of a false mind reader. Yeah, Alvin's doing this, right? He ain't fishing. That's exactly what Bentley's doing here. He's fishing for somebody. Do you remember what he said? Who he was addressing? I'm getting such and such about an IV drip for pain, and it may be where? Say it, Ken. That's what he's doing. He's fishing for the dozen or so people that have had an IV drip for pain. Yeah, who knows what he's going to do from that point on? You know, he's going to turn this into something that demonstrates his power, but all he's doing is following a recipe. That's all that is. So now, with a practical demonstration of some of the things that can fool people, willing participants today, your friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. With that as a framework, and remembering that John has written the Gospel of John and said in verses 30 and 31, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the miracles of Jesus. That is the purpose of the omniscient God who is sitting at the well with the barriers of social, geographic, political shame of a Jewish man speaking to what's considered to be a filthy, in more ways than one, Samaritan woman. Jesus Christ is the evangelist. He is meeting a woman, a sinner in need. John is portraying this so that in this miracle, we might believe. That is the purpose of John's writing. Hopefully that is beginning to flush some of these memories away, and we're going to take our habitual break so that you can get rid of the remainder and we can actually work through this lesson. With the understanding of the context, let's read from verse 7 in chapter 4 down through 14. And that's in preparation for dealing with our particular text from 15 to 19. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, a Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, this is the living water that she's referring to in 15. Back to 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Then verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Dr. MacArthur rightly announces this text in John chapter 4 and says this is, first of all, a polemical book and a historical book that is using reasoning. And that is to say that it presents evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, it's an evangelistic book, and that it calls for you to believe, and that by believing, have eternal life in his name. That's John's purpose. And no matter where you are in the Gospel of John, what chapter, what account, you're going to find that the focus is going to be on the majesty and the glory and the deity of Jesus Christ. And that is true here. His deity shines forth in the account of the woman at the well when he tells her entire history, her immoral history. This is a woman he has never met, nor has he met anybody in her family, nor does he know anybody in her past, and yet he knows her history. This is a revelation of his deity. That's the end of that quote. Brother Larry developed a perspective on this woman and the inappropriate cultural interaction of a man and an adulterous woman, especially a Samaritan. Jesus Christ is a Jew who first came to his people and now is proving salvation is for all types of men, not universal, but all races, social, economic categories. The simple fact that a Jewish man would in broad daylight have social interaction with a woman was a great cultural taboo. And to top it off, it was culturally wrong for a Jew to associate anyway with a Samaritan. And if you have any questions about that, if you refer to Brother Larry's lesson from last week, that will provide the additional information that really provides a foundation for what we seem to be just diving into. If we just dove into this and there was an account of a man talking to a woman at a well today, what would we think? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, Jesus, a Jew, and this Samaritan woman have no business being together, especially in broad daylight, especially with the history of this woman, because she hasn't left home. He is traveling through Samaria. And this would be great shame on his part, and extending what is great shame that's put her in her position because of her life before. So the interaction between Jesus and this woman, while we read it, and we read it within the context, it is difficult for us to understand how this woman is communicating. Dr. MacArthur thinks that she is being sarcastic. So in verse 15, if you go back up, where were we? In 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Her answer to this is, the woman said to her, and MacArthur says this is a bit sarcastic, perhaps incredulous. I think that's reasonable. "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Well, You can understand, this woman has been shunned by her peers. She's been shunned by society. She has to come at the worst time of the day in an arid climate to be able to haul water because of her shame. So it's important for us to understand that this woman's desperate. Her life is not characterized by ease or profit or the development of her powerful intellect. This is a desperate woman. How desperate would you be if you had had five spouses and now you're living with your sixth? You know, the only biblical framework that we have for this is a speculation of the religious elite that are posing a problem to Jesus about whose wife is this man. She's been married six or seven times. I believe it's seven times. Whose wife is this? This was cultural just devastation for this woman. Most people believe that she's a prostitute, which is even worse. I mean, the reality of that is even worse. But what is it that Jesus is doing? The shunning of the Samaritans historically by the Jews, and the circumstance that we see here at the well has a grand appeal for us today, because salvation comes from the Jews. The scriptures teach us that. But the Jews had in mind that they were the only ones that were God's people. Everyone else was under the judgment of God. It would be normal and certainly acceptable for the religious elite to endorse Jesus shunning anyone. As a matter of fact, they'd wear him out for traveling through Samaria. Anybody remember what Brother Larry taught about Jews and travel in Samaria? They go around Samaria, right? So this roughly, I think it was 22 to 26 hour trip that he was on would have been probably 4 days, having to circumvent just the dirt in Samaria. So this is tremendous shame for a Jew to be speaking to a woman. But remember, Jesus is saving this woman. That's the content of this chapter. If you look down in John 4 to verse 39, most of the commentators that I read would cite verses 39 through 41 as the foundation for this idea that Jesus is saving this woman. From that, verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him. So Jesus is evangelizing, and the disciples are evangelizing, not at this particular point where we are with the individual dealing with this one woman, but obviously they stayed there for a period of time, and somebody is doing some type of evangelistic work. Well, it only seems to reason that, and we'll see in the next couple of lessons, that when this woman goes away, what does she do? When she leaves Jesus, what does she do? Yeah, she goes away saying, come and see a man who told all about me. Right? This isn't the woman that Jimmy worked with that had gone to some psychic and told Jimmy, he told me everything about me. Jimmy, how did you respond?
She already told the psychic reader everything about her.
Yeah, you dingbat. It's because you already told him. No, I didn't. Jimmy was talking about this. Well, this woman, while the historic explanation of the order of salvation from a Reformed perspective, that the sinner needs to be born again, just like Nicodemus. Jesus' appeal to Nicodemus is the insistence that, regardless of what you think, as one of the top Jews, the rabbi, a teacher of Israel, you must be born again. A man cannot be born of his mother a second time. He must be born again. Born dead in trespasses and sins, it takes God's activity in giving a person life. A new heart, it's pictured in the flesh and the stony heart in the scriptures a number of different places. But you must be born again. When does this happen with a Samaritan woman? Is it in the middle of an incredulous statement? So you're better than Joseph? It's his well. His sons drank from it. This is our property. So who's this Jew coming here? Well, we don't know. We don't know when this woman is technically, according to the order of salvation, saved, when Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, takes out a heart of stone and makes her born again with a heart of flesh and renews and gives her life. We don't know that. I really don't believe that the intentions of the words are really important at all. We have a historic account here, so let's work our way through this. While MacArthur thinks that the air here is sarcastic and that she plays a role for a moment, she's likely turned at that particular point where she has said, "So I will not be thirsty and have to come all the way here to draw in the middle of the day and suffer this shame," etc. While the circumstances are important and the attitude is not, let's take a look at 16 and 17. Any questions so far? Okay, let's move on. Verses 16 and 17. Jesus demonstrates his miraculous power of omniscience. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Knowing what we know about this woman, what would she think? Yeah, I'm in trouble now. That, right? You got to remember that, and I think Sue's exactly right. This is not good. I've never seen this guy before, and he's asking me about my husband. I'm coming here at the wrong time of day. I'm meeting with a man. You know, I'm having some interaction, a conversation with a man that is condemning for me when I go back into the society that's already shunned me. There's some real problems here, right? So he said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said that I have no husband." Jesus continues in his evangelistic interaction with the Samaritan woman. He knows all about this woman and uses divine omniscience to reveal to the woman who he is. And remember, Jesus is an evangelist in this interaction, and he has the power to save her. This woman has a good historic framework, for the Samaritans were not the pagans that lie west and east and north and south of historic Israel. And these Samaritans have a very similar, they are not these pagans. They are closer to the Jews than they are to the pagans. So they have some historic understanding. So what is this characteristic, godly characteristic and power that Jesus demonstrates as he says, "Go call your husband and come here"? The doctrine of omniscience on your handout now. This is number one, under number one. This first line, if you'd like to read along with me, Jimmy, I'll read it to you. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, let's stop. What does that mean? And Jimmy said he knows everything, and Sue said, and he knows things exhaustively. And he has always known it. That's right. There are many different erroneous positions on what omniscience is. I'll probably review some of those at the end of this lesson. Some of the cults, open theism today that we deal with, are people who believe that God learns things, that he has not known everything throughout all of eternity, that he does not know particular aspects of the future, and just has this selective knowledge of things that will happen. That is not omniscience. Omniscience is knowing everything from eternity past through eternity future. Absolutely everything. Let's go on. Say it again, David.
There's nothing that he don't
know. And there's nothing that he does not know. That's right. Sue?
Plus, everything that there is to know is because he made everything. So there's nothing that can be known that isn't already known by him, because he's the creator of everything there is to know.
And he has a purpose for everything.
Right.
Yes. Yep. Ken?
Malachi, he's not restricted by time. Mm-hmm. He can look at the beginning and the end at the same time, and everything in between. So
yep.
He's always seeing everything.
Yep. Another jump into another characteristic of God. So we'll focus on omniscience. Okay, so where are we? God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible. Now, this is an important part of this definition, because today we deal with open theists, and there are herds of open theists out there today. You will run into them here in Greensboro, as well as Summerfield, High Point, et cetera, Colfax, et cetera. Everything possible. And the question is, does God know, while he may know everything, does he exhaustively know everything possible? Well, the answer is yes, but the open theist will say no, that God has limits upon his knowledge. So it's important to set this definition aside. Spend some time thinking about this. Yes, you'll get a headache pretty quickly. That's okay. Headaches are good, because it's in preparation for dealing with your friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers at the proverbial well. Okay, God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures, God the past, present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted. Now, this has a bit of a social shade to this. He essentially lives with this truth, that this truth and knowledge are an integral part of his being, that it is not ever acquired or increased or changed. And that's what this comment is about. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being. Where? In heaven, on earth, and in hell. So what would you expect? Jesus, sitting at this well, would know about this woman. It's not just her husband's, right? What else would he know? Well, I can just cut this conversation really short. Get busy. Because if we put together all of the intellectual prowess in this room, we would be busy from now until the end of eternity just writing down these things. Jesus knows things that she has totally forgotten, that her physical being doesn't have the capacity to remember about herself. Is it any wonder that all of a sudden something snaps in this woman? And she makes this, if it's an incredulous statement, then she makes a statement like this. But so you're better than the man who dug this well, my people, right? Something soon snaps, because this is not a charlatan who uses techniques to make an impression on this woman so that she can go back to work and tell one of her husbands that she met, you know, an interesting entertainer. She's sitting at this well with the God of the universe. Well, while there are exhaustive accounts of the omniscience of God, if you'll turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, Pastor Jeff worked through this passage. I believe this to be the most concise and the best foundation for the omniscience of God. Daniel chapter 2. Verses 19 through 23. What is the context for Daniel's night vision? Anyone remember? Yeah, he's in trouble. He is an exile. He is working within the scope of the control of the king. Right? The king has a number of necromancers and charlatans around him that can perform these types of tricks that we looked at earlier. Cold reading, etc. Maybe some good magic tricks. But they haven't been able to answer the king's trouble from a vision and dream. But Daniel has the God-given ability by revelation, not Daniel's omniscience, but the omniscience of God, who provides his prophet this information. And this is one key fact, because remember, in this lesson, this Samaritan woman is going to recognize something. And it's really based upon her familiarity, most likely, with the history of Daniel. Daniel 2, 19 through 23. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and promise and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us this king's matter. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. We may well say that with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Psalm 139:6. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him who we have to do." This is Hebrews 4:13. "Yes, such a God with whom we have to do." It's important for us to understand that this woman, while she may be incredulous, she may be curious, she may just be distracted, who knows what the circumstances are, she stands in the presence of God Almighty. Jesus says, "Go call your husband." And as Jesus responds and says to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." This is another demonstration. He sets the table and then proclaims once again, that she is correct. She's telling the truth. And now, if omniscience isn't enough, he raises this five times and tells her essentially what she proclaims to be said later, all about me. Who knows what else happens here? It's not important for us. But it was impressive enough for her when she meets the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing God at this well, that he knows her exhaustively. Jesus possesses this power of God and his characteristic omniscience. The process of revealing this to the woman engages the social and cultural past of this woman along with specific information that any stranger would never know. That the woman has had multiple husbands in the past and is now living with a man who is not her husband. Jesus says to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." And then he expands and says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The miracle of omniscience is a revealed miracle that attests to his claim as Messiah. Look at John 4, 25 and 26. Now we're going to jump ahead, steal a little bit of this lesson coming up. But we see this woman changing from perhaps someone filled with sarcasm, incredulity, maybe some interest, to a woman that says in verse 25, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." What does Jesus say? Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Under this, let's back up just a second. Sorry, I got my reference wrong here. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For if you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, this you have said truly." Now, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The reference in Daniel chapter 2 was normal for a prophet to have information revealed to them as a messenger from God. That is a normative process. Do you remember what this Samaritan woman is? Who did she refer to as powerful with relation to this well? Jacob, right? How is it that she knows the history of the Jews? This is a cultural association. She's born there. She understands this. Pastor Jeff has just spent, a year and a half working his way through the prophets. Is there any chance that this woman went to sleep? He didn't. And nobody else did around there either. This is beyond the scope of man to understand what this dream which was given to the king for a particular purpose. This is God's work that's going on here. It is not circumstantial. It is purposeful. And these prophets have formed a purposeful foundation for exactly what this woman says. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, does that mean that he's Daniel? Or does that mean that he's Ezekiel? No, it does not. So what is a prophet? Let's see if we can... Someone who prophesies. Yeah. Well, you know what? That could have been something that, this psychic told Jimmy's buddy. So one of the most important things that we need to remember is a lesson Pastor Jeff taught me a number of years back, and that is that when you go to a dictionary and use a and use a dictionary reference, there are a number of different definitions that are tied to a particular word, right? How is it that you know which one to use? Oh, this one, I like this one, right? There's a mistake. Just because you like a particular definition and plug it in, you're doing a disservice to the text. Well, what this is called is a definition has a range of different uses. It's called the semantic range. So it can mean this, 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 and this. How is it that you know what the proper definition is? You have to read the context, right? So now we have a real context. This Samaritan woman also understands that something is going on. At the very minimum, she understands now that there's a prophet, just like Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, keep going, just like this. She's also expecting what the Jews are expecting, and that is over a period of time, these 400 years of silence, and John the Baptist, he's been hanging out in this territory too, right? He's expecting for the final prophet to announce the Christ. She may or may not be, you know, intimately familiar with John's endorsement or identification of Jesus at baptism as the Christ, but that's the proclamation that Jesus is making to her. This is not just a prophet. Here, this is the semantic range of the word prophet. Number one, in Greek writings, an interpreter of oracles or other hidden things. This could be a magician in some circumstances, right? Secular, in relation to the Jews, these Greek writings are secular for them. Number two, one who, moved by the Spirit of God and hence his organ or spokesman, solemnly declares to men what he has received by inspiration, especially concerning future events, and in particular such as relate to the cause and the kingdom of God and to human salvation. Now, this has a number of subheadings, and one of them is the Messiah. This is the definition that is driven by the context. A prophet. Is Jesus a prophet? Yes, he is. But he is also not the final prophet. Because the final prophet is announcing what? The Messiah. Messiah, his Messiahship, God in the flesh, supersedes his office as speaking for God through a man. Is he a prophet? Well, yes, kind of. But this is Messiah. So what is it that this woman has now said? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What is she thinking? Yeah, I have to pay attention to this man. He's speaking on God's behalf. Is it any wonder that things seem to progress throughout this narrative? We now are getting, we're receiving a bit of a change in the perspective of this woman. Let's just give MacArthur his due and say that she's incredulous, she's sarcastic, she's tired, frustrated with life, she's out here getting water, and, you know, this guy's just an annoyance. But now, she realizes that that's not true, right? He's just told her, quote, all about her. He's going to continue on through this. The disciples will come back within the context of these future lessons. But we understand that her definition of a prophet may or may not, at this point in time, be including his Messiahship. It doesn't appear as though, but that is what's going to eventually happen to her. Why am I monkeying around with this part of this passage? Well, One of the most important things for us to understand is this doctrine, is the structure of the order of salvation. This has been a historically debated process. What we're trying to do is to categorize the process that God is executing on a human being and saving him. That order of salvation is essentially irrelevant. It's up to God to know that time. And it's not up to us to be able to say, oh, bingo, this is the time that this woman was saved. The process is the work of God. But something is happening here when she changes from incredulous to saying, this is a prophet. Let's give her at least that. I would hold that this woman now is right in the middle of this process of being saved. Look what happens afterward. And we know, let's take a look. And 30, well, let's back up to 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat. And this is after the Samaritan woman has run back to town. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Jesus is teaching these disciples what he's doing with this woman at the well. 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at this Samaritan woman, these Samaritans around us. That is the context. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Verse 39. From that city many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. This Samaritan woman is in this process of being saved. Where and when? It's not important. Jesus is evangelizing a non-Jew. This is a critical issue in the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. We see that in full flower when Peter and Paul are sent along to Gentile ministries, and the Jewish mind is completely disintegrated when Peter ends up in a supernatural demonstration of the eradication of his dietary laws, right? How many times did God have to tell Peter that it's okay to eat shellfish? Once? No, I've never eaten this stuff, right? So it's important for us to understand that this particular point in the passage in Jesus dealing with this Samaritan woman is the fulfillment of prophecy, in that it is not only Jews, it is God's people who are taking this grand gospel, following the example of their Savior himself, and taking the truth to friends and family, neighbors and co-workers. So I think that is one of the primary issues that we deal with in this particular point in the text. The woman's response in verse 19 could possibly, and Dr. MacArthur and a number of other people think that this could be still a resistance and a distraction. And I think this perspective, I don't hold this, but I think this perspective has some merit. So I'm going to read you two paragraphs that help to explain this perspective. What am I getting at? Well, what I'm getting at is a practical application for God's people as they evangelize friends, family, neighbors, and co-workers. I think we can learn something from this interaction of this woman at the well. It's why I've talked about what her attitude may be. I don't think that's critically important. But it does have some application as we're talking to people who don't know Christ and who must understand that God knows all about them and that they face the judgment. So if you'll be patient with me, we'll finish with these two paragraphs. And then just a couple of comments about the application. Barnes notes on the Bible. The conversation about her manner of life was a very unpleasant topic to her, as it always is unpleasant for sinners to talk about their lives and the necessity of religion. And she was glad to turn the conversation to something else. Nothing is more common than for sinners to change the conversation when it begins to bear down too hard on their consciences. And no way of doing it is more common than to direct the speculative inquiry having some sort of connection with religion, as if to show that they are willing to talk about religion and do not wish to be opposed to it. Sinners do not love direct religious conversation, but many are too well-bred to refuse altogether to talk about it. Yet they choose to converse about some speculative matter or something pertaining to the mere externals of religion rather than the salvation of their own souls. So sinners often now change the conversation to some inquiry about a preacher or about some doctrine or about a building or repairing a place of worship or about a Sunday school in order to seem to talk about religion and yet evade close and faithful appeals to their own consciousness. Right? This could be a distraction technique. It's not a problem to see it that way. I don't believe it, but that's just my own opinion. But this is information I think that is a benefit to us. To, in an evangelistic exchange, to expect for someone to misdirect because they're convicted. MacArthur essentially says the same thing. Quote, this is how it works with the sinner. It starts when we condescend in love and compassion, when we offer the marvelous realities of mercy and blessing, the promises of eternal life, and then we move on to confront sin. And if the sinner will turn under the power of the Holy Spirit, repent of sin, and reach out for the truth, it is at that point that Christ is disclosed to the sinner. He reveals himself to her. In response to her faith, in response to her repentance, this outcast, immoral, ignorant woman that our Lord sat down to talk with was completely disinterested, and now she wants the truth about the life of God that is eternal, that her heart craves so desperately. She wants forgiveness for her wretched life, and in that moment when she believes and when she repents, he is revealed to her. This is divine work, isn't it? She knew nothing about him when it all started. Now she wants to know everything about him, and that's available so that she can be a true worshiper. MacArthur acknowledges this, and he's really building on Barnes' statements, that there's a distraction technique, but the evangelist needs to be encouraged that when God is working, the evangelist is the vehicle for some of those means, but a man must be born again. That is the work of God. And these distraction techniques need to be recognized and understood, but should not affect the message of the gospel. It's pretty practical. And then finally, on the back of your handout, I want to bring your attention to this for you to read. One of the most important things that we have to take away from this lesson is a doctrine of the omniscience of God. That is clearly the final paragraph on second side, just above where chapter 2 is mentioned, is worth your later reading. I think this is a grand benefit that can help to not only equip the evangelist, but can be useful in edifying our faith. So, what is it that we do with this lesson? Number one, we understand that Jesus is the evangelist, that Jesus is omniscient, that in answer to the Gospel of John, we understand who Jesus the Christ is. That's edifying for the Christian. We also understand that when we are proposed by in life with the opportunities to perhaps sit and talk with some unsavory characters, we're not alone. And it's not necessarily wrong. Regardless of what society or peer pressure, etc., would place upon us, the gospel must go forth to sinners. Some of them notorious. And we shouldn't be concerned about that. We should also not be concerned by distractive techniques. Sinners don't want to fess up that they're guilty before God. It's repugnant to them and scared to death. So there's very practical application for us. The Christian also can rejoice understanding that in the toils of daily life that God knows all things. Does he know our troubles? Yes. We can rest in understanding from the demonstrations of God's omniscience as Jesus Christ interacts with the sinner that we are understood, known intimately by God, and that he's going to use all things together for his glory and for our good. That's good food for the Christian. Now to the sinner. Jesus demonstrates in this narrative that he's God. Jesus has the power not only to know all things, but is also not only the judge of the universe, but he can save you from your sin. The call for the sinner is to repent and place your faith in Jesus. In the same way that the religious elite Nicodemus was called to be born again, you must be born again. Let us rejoice together in this demonstration of the omniscience of God. Ken's jumping up and down there. Any comments or questions as we finish? Jimmy?
Just want to comment concerning the immediate impact of this whole situation on the woman that revealed to us there in verse 28. She still had the water bottle. Common, ordinary, everyday things didn't matter anymore.
Yep.
Because in this period of time, a Middle Eastern woman would not have abandoned her water pot except under very pressing situation.
Yeah, something
she had something pressing she had to do.
Yep. Any others? Okay, let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Is there any Mother's Day? Happy Mother's Day. Are there any Mother's Day announcements that I've forgotten, missed? Okay, thank you. Yes, sir. You had a mother? A long time ago, too. 463 years ago.
Somewhere along there.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this text, for the direct application and encouragement of your saints. May your gospel go forth in convicting power, but that under your power, utilizing vessels of flesh as we interact with our friends, family, neighbors, and co-workers. May you be glorified in all things. Amen.